Well, we're coming to the end of yet another year. Where does the time go? I can't even imagine. Normally at High Plains, we go through an entire book of the Bible. We'll go through verse by verse. And we're sort of in a transition, kind of a perfect transition in between. We just finished Philippians a little bit before Christmas, and then we had Christmas and Christmas Eve. And now we're kind of heading into the new year. So we're going to, instead of going through an entire book, we're just going to take one text out of the book of James in the New Testament there, if you want to start turning that direction. But as we're coming to the end of the year, you know, it's sort of the same thing all over again. We come to the end in newspapers and television and are doing these year in reviews. And if you think back on your year, maybe it was a good year for you. Maybe some really great things happened. I know we had, you know, some folks in our church body graduate from college. Maybe you got a new job this year. Maybe there was a new relationship that was started. Maybe a new house. We've had a couple of folks move into new homes, even one that's just this last week. And for others, if you think back, you know, maybe it was a little bit of a rough year. Maybe there were some regrets from this last year. When I first started researching and studying and preparing for this sermon, I came across a scripture in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 8. And in there it says that the end of a matter is better than the beginning. The end of something is better than the beginning. And before any of you smart Alex say, yeah, you're absolutely right, Mark, especially when it comes to your sermons, the end is always better than the beginning. But that's not what I'm talking about. I think if we look at the rest of our life, isn't this true when we think about things? You know, if you go on a trip, you travel, and it's nice to leave, and it's nice to start the journey, but it's always great to get back home, isn't it? When you start school or you start college, great things happen in the beginning, but sure it's good to graduate and finally be done. I know for myself, when in the military, it was exciting to deploy. It was great to finally get out of the States and go do the job we've been trained to do. But certainly when the tour of duty came to a close, it was great, great to come back home. We've had a number of surgeries go on here in our church body over the last couple months, actually. And I'm sure everybody can attest that it sure is better when you're done with the surgery and you're home and you're healed and you don't have to deal with that anymore. So I think it's fair to say, I think Ecclesiastes, once again, God's word is true, that the end is better than the beginning. But as we come, we're facing a new year here. We're sort of coming to the end, but we're also looking at, you know, the future, something that's out in front of us. And, you know, anytime there's a change in the calendar or a change in seasons of our country or whatever, there's always predictions that are made. I found one this last week. A man by the name of Charles Duell, he's the commissioner, was the commissioner of the U.S. Office of Patents. And he said, quote, "Everything that can be invented has been invented. Period. Done." You know when he said that? 1899. Since then, we've had airplanes, automobiles, manned space travel, plastics, computers, cell phones, and millions of other devices, right, that have been patented and products that we use every single day. I guess Mr. Duell isn't so good at seeing far into the future at all, but we hear these predictions over and over again, people trying to tell us what the future is going to look like. There was a man by the name of Edgar Wisenant. He was a former NASA engineer and some sort of Bible student. I don't know if he's a self-proclaimed Bible student or what, but some of you may have remembered him. But he predicted that the rapture, the second coming, when Jesus comes and gathers all the Christians and takes them home, that it was going to occur in 1988, somewhere between September 11th and September 13th, right around those 3 days there. And he published a book titled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. There were 300,000 copies of this book were mailed out free of charge to ministers and pastors all over the country. 4.5 million copies were sold in bookstores throughout the country. And he said, quote, "Only if the Bible is an error am I wrong. And I say that to every preacher in town." Well, obviously his predictions didn't come true, but they were taken really seriously at the time. In fact, the Trinity Broadcasting Network interrupted its normal scheduled programming and started airing all these programs and special instructions on how to prepare for the rapture. But even when his predicted rapture in 1988 failed, he continued with later books and more predictions on various dates in 1989 and 1993 and 1994. He kept doing it all the way up through 1997. Obviously, by that time, no one was paying any attention to him. And he died in 2001. The reality is that no matter how hard we try, mankind, we don't know the future. We don't know what the future holds. And people spend millions of dollars every year calling psychics and visiting palm readers and all sorts of things. And after all that money, they still don't know any more than they did when they went in. I think it's actually a huge blessing that God keeps the future veiled, that he keeps it in secret. Because I think if we were able to see it, our lives would be turned completely upside down, would be dramatically altered. If you knew that prosperity was coming, if any one of us knew that prosperity was coming, we would live carelessly. If we knew that adversity or trouble was coming, was just in over the horizon, most of us would probably live in anxiety and in fear, right? Like that sensation you have when you know you're going to get hit, you know, when you know your older brother's going to hit you, right? It's like you're just anxious and fearful the whole time. There's an old saying when it comes to this. It says that man would die 1,000 deaths before his physical death ever arrived if we knew what was coming, if we knew what was on the forecast. I think God is good that he keeps the future a secret. And James, the author of the letter of James, he talks about this idea in these verses today. And he tells the readers, and this book is, we'll talk a little bit more about this, the book is written to Christians, but he tells his readers that even though they can't know the future, he instructs them on how to deal with the future honestly. He tells them that they're not to presume on the future, that they can't take control of the future, and what they should be doing when it comes to making plans about the future, and how to take God into consideration into that. And they're also told in our last verse here, why not to postpone any future things that God has commanded them to do today. So a little bit of background on James. We're not going to go through the whole book. We're just going to have a few verses here, but just kind of a little background. It's called a general epistle or a letter. That's another word for epistle. And it was a letter that James wrote to Jewish Christians. Now, James is the half-brother of Jesus. In other words, they both have the same mother, Mary, but obviously different fathers. And James wrote this probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 48 to 49 AD, which most scholars believe this is probably the first New Testament book that was ever written. And like I said, he wrote it to Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, and he was trying to encourage them to endure the persecution that they were getting and to really live a bold Christian life. And he gives very practical Christian living instructions, and instructions that reflect a genuine faith, that they have transformed lives, that they're new creatures. So, quick synopsis: Chapter 1, James teaches the believers to test their faith, and one of the you've probably heard it before. One of the famous texts that comes out of here. In chapter 1, verse 22, he says to prove yourselves doers of the word. Don't just listen to God's word. Don't just hear it, but actually do. There's an action. Put your faith into action there. In chapters 2 and 3, James starts to describe this relationship between faith and works. And clearly we know that works themselves, we can't earn our way to heaven. We can't buy our way to heaven. But he talks about if someone is a Christian, if they have been saved and they've been given this faith by Christ, that there's going to be a natural byproduct of the faith. There's going to be works that come out of that faith. And that faith, the works rather, that come out of that faith is evidence of their faith in Jesus Christ. He also teaches that everyone is a sinner. We know that from Scripture, but he also says that if any one of the Ten Commandments is broken, then we're guilty of breaking every single one of them. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles on one point has become guilty of all." And that's simply, it's not to drive people down, but simply for us to have a realistic outlook and understand, look, we are unworthy. We cannot measure up to the law of God. We need a Savior. That's why faith is so important. And then in chapters 4 and 5, James gives these really good, wise instructions to the believers. And he points out that a faithful believer is going to have the desire to follow God, desire to follow after God in service and obedience and also in prayer as well, too. We're going to be in chapter 4 here, verses 13 through 17. And what these verses deal with is living by the will of God. What is the will of God? And if we look at the life of a believer, a genuine believer, we're going to assume that a Christian is basically committed to doing the will of God. I don't think there's anything that's more a greater characteristic of a Christian than that desire to do the will of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we're always going to do the will of God, but the desire is there. And that's a huge point, because we know that prior to being saved by Jesus, we do not have the desire to see. Romans chapter 3, we don't seek after God. We don't seek to do the will of God. That's not, it's counter to exactly who we are. But once God saves us and the Holy Spirit begins to dwell in us, God gives us the desire to do his will. So it's natural, it's characteristic of a Christian that we would have this desire to do the will of God. In Psalms 40, verse 8, it says, "I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Again, that law is written on our heart by God. That's part of him saving us. And in 1 John chapter 2, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Again, once somebody is saved by God, they're saved forever. And when God starts to work inside of them, that desire to do the will of God is there. And then clearly in Scripture, who's our greatest example of doing the will of God? Well, Jesus, of course. John chapter 4, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In other words, what sustains me, what powers me, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus himself, his will was do the will of the Father. Jesus essentially said, "I came into this world to do the will of God." And so as we look to this new year, as Christians, are we desiring to do the will of God? Well, James outlines, I think, three mistakes here that these early believers were committing when it came to following the will of God. And I think they're certainly in play, you know, even today. So let's look at this teaching and let's sort of look at what are these mistakes or these traps when it comes to us following the will of God. So James chapter 4, starting at verse 13, this is the word of God. It says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.' But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So three mistakes here. The first one we see in verse 13 is the mistake of foolish plans. So James's readers, we see, if we actually look back in chapter 4 and verses 1 through 10, we see that that James is sort of going after them for being indifferent towards their brothers and sisters in Christ, the brethren. But now when we get into 13, it's that they're indifferent towards God, that they've ignored God in their planning. And this is probably one of the classic examples of worldliness that even we see today. conducting our planning, doing our lives, but not including, or not, God is not a part of that, of planning. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning for the future, but it is a sin to leave God out of the entire planning process. James uses this illustration here of a businessman. It's built around this illustration. And this businessman thinks that he can run his own life, that he's, and we can get some great insight here on how we approach the will of God. The businessman here has come up with this great detailed plan. He's figured out everything, how to do it, where to go, how long it's going to take, what's he going to do, and how the reward is going to, you know, what his reward is going to be. But the problem here is twofold. One, that the readers here, James is speaking to, they live their lives with no regard for God's will, and they plan their future with no part of God's will, no regard for God's will. And to put it simply, they're really living their lives as if God doesn't even exist. There's a couple different kinds of atheists in the world. The first one I'll call intellectual atheist. An intellectual atheist is one who says, there is no God. Outright says it. Maybe many of you might remember the name Madeline Murray O'Hare. She was the individual that was responsible for really getting prayer in school removed, you know, in the United States. She was an intellectual atheist. She outright said, I do not believe that God exists. There was another intellectual atheist. His name was William Ernest Henley. And he wrote a poem called Invictus. I don't know if you've ever heard of this before. Let me read the poem to you, and the last part we'll put on the screen here. But understand, this is an intellectual atheist, and just kind of hear where his position, his heart is. So this is Invictus. It says, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. And here's how he ends it. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's the perspective. It's sad. It's troubling. That's the perspective of the intellectual atheist. As a side note, this poem was Timothy McVeigh's last will and testament that he had read aloud before they put him to death. Here we go. We back on? There we go. But there's another kind of atheist. And this kind of atheist actually will even sit in church pews at times. The intellectual atheist will say, I don't believe that there is a God. The practical atheist will say that there is a God, but actually lives as though God doesn't even exist. If we're honest, when are we practical atheists? We may believe in God, but do we live as if God really matters? The plain and simple truth is that God has a plan for your life. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And welfare there, the word is goodness, plans for well-being. And then in Psalm 139, David writes, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. The truth is that God has his own plans. And the truth is that he has mapped out your entire life before you were born. God is the boss. He calls the shots. He is the authority. And what he says goes, no matter how much we want to resist that. In other words, the term is sovereign. God is in control of everything. Now, does this mean that we're not supposed to make plans, that we're just you know, fly by the seat of our pants? Well, no, of course not. That would be irresponsible. There's other, certainly other scriptures that we are to be responsible, that we are to make plans. But what it does mean is that we have to surrender our plans to God's purposes. And this is a key point. In Proverbs 16, verse 9, it says, The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And then a few verses later in Proverbs, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. As a child of God, your first consideration has got to be, what would God have me do with this life? And when it comes down to smaller circumstances, what is the Lord's will in this situation? Because clearly the best course of action for our lives is to find out what the Lord's will is and to try and follow it to the letter. Amen? How do you find the Lord's will? I get this question all the time. I've asked the question myself. I firmly believe from Scripture that the way to find the Lord's will is by submitting to the Lord. Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When we submit to the Lord, that's when we will know his will. Let's be clear, we've talked about this several times in the last month or so. When we fail to acknowledge God, and we fail to acknowledge his leadership, we are living in pride, in self-centered pride. The reality is, to come to him, to submit to him, we don't need to bring anything. We don't need to plan anything. We don't need to possess anything. We simply need to submit and seek his will. The truth is, and this has been hard for me, especially in my younger life, is to acknowledge that, you know, whatever I want probably isn't going to come to pass. It's what God wants. That's what will always be done. And so whatever we do, whatever decision we have in the coming year or whatever, we need to make sure that God's goals are our goals. And that's going to give us a proper perspective for the future. I don't know about you, but I've certainly been guilty of these things, of planning and leaving God out of the plan, being guilty of sin, of pride, and of presumption, of presuming things. This is a huge part. James is going to talk about it here in the next verse. Rather than trusting the Lord and submitting to him and never leaving God out of the planning. The second mistake we see here is this mistake of foolish presumptions, verses 14, 15, and 16. It says, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and such boasting is evil. The reality is that we can't see what's over the horizon. We don't know what's there. And we also, I think, we fail to grasp the real complexity of life. I think, as people, not just the people that James is talking to here, but many of us, we count on too many things going the right way for us. There's too many variables filled in or that make up life. How can we know what the future will hold? I don't think that we ever could. If you notice in here too how me focused this is when he talks about their plans and everything, it's I will, me. We're going to do this. It's all me focused. And it just reminds me back to a couple of weeks ago, we talked about in Isaiah chapter 14, when Satan kept saying over and over again, I will. I will do this. I will do that. I will be like God. I will be as good as God. We see this me-centered. It's a characteristic of Satan. And they fail to grasp these uncertainties of life. We think we know. We got it figured out what's going to happen, right? We presume what's going to happen. In 1975, the Associated Press ran a story about a young lawyer in France named André Raffray. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong. He was 47 at the time, and he struck up a real estate deal with a 90-year-old woman named Janine Calment. And the deal was this. He was going to pay her $500 a month until she died for her apartment, and when she died, he would get the apartment. Well, and this might seem like a real strange, like shady kind of deal, but I guess it was pretty popular back then in France because it would benefit somebody who couldn't afford to buy a home or an apartment right away. And for a senior citizen who was on a fixed income, this $500 a month or whatever would be a real benefit to them. So apparently it was a pretty common thing for them to do. Well, Raffray thought he had it all figured out, right? She's 90. I mean, how much longer can she live? Well, guess what? Janine lived to be the oldest person in the world at 122 years old. She outlived Raffray. He died at 77. According to the agreement, his wife had to keep paying the $500 a month. He ended up paying $184,000 for an apartment that he never lived in. He had it all figured out. Right, he thought he was looking into the future, making this shrewd business investment. Well, as it turned out, he didn't know what tomorrow would bring. And frankly, neither do you or neither do I. I think people ignore God when they make their plans. I think a lot of the reason is because they're afraid that God would get in the way of their plans. But we need to look at, you know, who God is and what his true character is. Let me remind you this truth from Matthew chapter 6. It says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you'll drink, nor for your body, as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." God promises to provide, and he will. He will. And people, we need to remember that even with our best laid plans, our lives, our futures, all of that, they all sit in the hands of Almighty God. All of it does. And only he knows what the future holds. And this little piece of advice in verse 15 is huge. The phrase is, "If the Lord wills." This should be much more than a catchphrase for believers. This should be our way of life. In everything that we look at, everything that we do, no matter big or small, if the Lord wills, that should be our way of life. And then clearly they fail to grasp the brevity or the shortness of life. Life is short. It's called a vapor. Here, something that you don't think about. We just got over this big cold spell. When you walk outside and you breathe, and this vapor comes out, and it very quickly just disappears. In God's timing, in God's grand, in his timing, our life is like a vapor. And these people didn't really know whether they were going to be alive tomorrow or let alone a year from now in their plans. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says this, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And that's why we're supposed to live everything, to live in the moment, in the present, with what God has given us. You might remember the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12, right? All this harvest started coming in, pouring in and pouring in. So what did he say? I'm going to tear down these barns and I'm going to build bigger ones so I can store them all, right? Keep stockpiling over and over. Well, he made a huge mistake because that night the Lord called him. He said, I demand your soul tonight. You're going to die tonight. He made all these plans, but his plans were without God. He presumed that he had all these years, but he didn't. And then lastly, the third mistake is this mistake of foolish procrastination. Verse 17. It says, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Procrastination is nothing new. It's been around, obviously, since New Testament times. Probably, I'm sure, even before that. But if we know that our life is short, our life is a vapor, that the end is coming, and maybe it'll be later than sooner, we don't know. But either way, we're fools not to prepare for that. And there's really probably one of the most important areas when it comes to procrastination, where this is vitally important, is the matter of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, or he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In Proverbs 27, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. We don't know how long we have. And so to put off or to procrastinate our salvation is foolish. And it's also foolish not to share that truth with those that we know that don't know Jesus, because we don't know how long they're going to be around. It's been said that that hell's going to be filled with a lot of people who have said, I'll do it later. I'll do it later. I'll get to it someday. The problem is that later may never come. We just don't know. Remember, we won't go through it this morning, but I encourage you to read Luke chapter 16 this week, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. And in there, you'll see this rich man who has gone to hell. It's too late for him. And he's crying out in torment, begging that someone would go and warn his family, that warn his brothers that hell is real and that this place of torment is real. When we put off what we know the Lord wants us to do, it is sin. It's a sin of omission. In Luke chapter 12, here's the teaching. It says, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. If the Lord places, if he makes you aware of something, to not do it, to not go through with it, James says, to him it is sin. So as we come to a close in 2013 and we look to 2014, there's some important areas, I think, here that we need to contemplate and to act on. First, we need to obey God's commands. And the reality is that the time to live for Jesus is now. It's today. There's no better day or no more opportune time to witness, to preach, to worship, to love, to care in the name of Jesus and by the truth of Jesus. In John chapter 9, I'll finish with just a couple scriptures here. It says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work, so seize the day. Proverbs 3, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it to you when you have it with you. So we're to obey God's commands and live for Jesus now. And we're to surrender to God's will. if the Lord wills. He is sovereign and we are not. We need our will to line up with His. I know that we like to try and, when we pray, sometimes we're trying to like change God's mind, right? Like, hey, I've got this all figured out, God, and here's the best plan for Mark. And if you could just change and be more like me and my plan, then this would be great. Well, I didn't ordain the days before the foundations of the earth. He did. Our goal in prayer and in obedience should be to line our will up with His. And the reality is that tomorrow may never come. We don't know. We'll probably hear some more funky predictions, and we'll see dates pass by us as well, too. But we know that we have today, and we know we should have the desire to seek and live out the will of God. Amen? Let's pray.